turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. During the Spanish-American War in 1898, Clara Barton was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. One day, a Colonel Theodore Roosevelt came seeking supplies for his Rough Riders. He wanted food for his soldiers and medicine for those who were wounded. But Clara refused to sell him the supplies that he needed. Roosevelt was puzzled. He couldn't understand it. His men needed help, and they needed supplies. The Red Cross and Clara Barton had those supplies that he needed, and he was willing to pay for it all out of his own funds. What was the problem? When somebody told him, "Colonel, just ask for it," he suddenly understood. The much-needed supplies were not for sale. They were free, and they were freely available to all. Whoever needed them had only need ask for them. Now, salvation works in a very similar manner. It's free and freely available to all. Simple, really. But I guess that's what sometimes makes it hard for many folks to understand. You can't buy your way into heaven through your own goodness, or through trying to do what's right, or through trying to keep the rules, for example. And you also have to understand that there is such a salvation to be found, and which is available for you to seek. And if you seek it, it will be given. It'll be given to those who come and ask for it. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out." And he also invited all who were heavy laden to come to him, and he would give them rest for your souls. The Pharisees believed in good works. And the Sadducees didn't believe that there was a salvation. But you must be neither one nor the other. "Don't be unbelieving, but believing," said the Lord Jesus. And so we are thinking this morning of being neither fish nor fowl. Paul stands before the whole of the Jewish council there. And as he's standing before them in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party rose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Neither fish nor fowl. We can think of the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is, first of all, a crucial doctrine. A crucial doctrine here before us this morning. God's plan of salvation, we like to call it that. God's plan of salvation is evident from the fall. He's recorded it for us here in his word indelibly. And it's there throughout the whole of the scripture. From that very first disobedience, from that very first rebellion by Adam in the garden, God was ready to run, as it were, with his plan of redemption, to redeem fallen man. God's word to Adam in the garden was, "Where are you?" and not, "Get from me." God wasn't searching for Adam in that garden so much as he was opening a way back for him and for all subsequent men. He was resurrecting, if you like, a dead relationship. It's obvious, isn't it, that an omniscient God knew exactly what had occurred. He knew what had befallen Adam and Eve. He knew that the man had disobeyed him and eaten of that fruit of which he had been forbidden to eat. He knew where they were and why they were there. And God took the initiative to resurrect a dead relationship. So when Adam was trying to hide, the Lord came looking for the man that he had created. And we can say that Adam, in every sense, was the first man to experience spiritual resurrection. He had been cut off from God because of his sin, but God sought him out and brought him back. The first man to experience spiritual resurrection. And resurrection is a doctrine which is central to the gospel. And if you look, it's right there in the beginning of the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, and it crops up again and again and again throughout the whole of God's word. We could say of Adam, this is a crucial doctrine, we could say of Adam what Paul said of those Ephesian believers in the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you, he," that is God, "made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And Paul is speaking of resurrection. They've been raised again to a right relationship, to life in and with God. And the gospel promises very, very many promises to sinners, two of which are right there, spiritual and physical resurrection. As Jesus rose again from the dead, the gospel affirms to us that he will also raise up from the dead all those who believe in him. That passage in Ephesians says that it has already begun, hasn't it? Once we were dead in trespasses and sins and cut off from God. Now we are alive by the Spirit and have that reality of relationship with the Lord our God. This is a crucial doctrine that is before us this morning. The Bible, and particularly the New Testament, constantly brings these thoughts to our minds. Spiritual and physical resurrection. Resurrection is the core teaching of the New Testament. It is the heart doctrine of the gospel, if you like. It's there in verse 6, isn't it? This matter comes up. Paul, in the midst of this council, perceiving that half were Sadducees and half were Pharisees, cries out, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." The apostles' preaching of Christ throughout all of his missionary journeys sat upon this fundamental fact that God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, according to Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. There's no other explanation as to why Paul switched from persecuting the church to the death to proclaiming Christ, who was dead but now alive. There's no other explanation for it apart from resurrection. He met with the risen Savior on that Damascus road. Without resurrection, without that being true, there is no Christian hope. It is a hopeless and an empty religion if resurrection is in any way untrue. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ is not risen, Your faith is futile. It is empty. You are still in your sins. But if Christ is raised from the dead, then hope is alive. And the promise in the Word of God is on course. And the salvation that we read of and are invited to in the Gospel is real. Now, Paul knew all of these things. That's why he cries out what he cried out there in verse 6 in the midst of that council there. He knew all of these things, and he knew the theology of his interrogators. He knew that half of them were Sadducees, and half of them were Pharisees, and a few of them were the high priest's men. And notice as well in verse 6 there, as he perceives these things and cries out, he was obedient to the wisdom of the gospel. Jesus once told his disciples, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Why? Because the Lord wanted us to be crafty Christians when we're caught up in these difficult situations. Because he wanted us to be stirring up trouble. No. It's because we are as sheep among wolves. I send you out as sheep among wolves, he said. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Paul is among the wolves, isn't he? The commander in verse 30 of chapter 22 has caused him to be brought down and set again before the council. And he is certainly among the wolves. And he cries out regarding this crucial doctrine of resurrection. But not only is it a crucial doctrine, it's a denied doctrine, isn't it? Actually, there are two doctrines that are denied here in this assembly that Paul faces this morning. Now, Paul is an apostle and a disciple of Jesus Christ, commissioned to proclaim God's salvation to all. That's what Jesus told him to do, isn't it, when he met him on that Damascus road. It's Paul's repeated testimony throughout all his tribulations and these trials that he has begun to endure. And his trial before this Sanhedrin here in verse 1, as he looks intently at the council and these Jews, these Sadducees and Pharisees before whom he stands, it's no accident. How do you get the men of the Jewish High Council to hear this gospel? Well, you use a man like Paul, who's a Pharisee, and you engineer an occasion for him to be able to stand before them and bear witness of the truth of the resurrection concerning Jesus Christ. That's exactly what God is doing here, because it is a doctrine that is denied, and they need to hear the truth of this gospel. It's not God fumbling the ball, Paul accidentally falling into the hands of his enemies, and the Lord scrabbling around trying to extricate him from this difficulty. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify me, bear witness in Rome. It's the outworking of God's sovereign plans in the life of Paul here, something which we ourselves should be quite comfortable with, wherever that leads us, whatever situation that leads us into. And so the apostle is not so much as being mischievous or guilty of unworthy motives here when he perceives that there are Sadducees and Pharisees and he cries out in the way that he did. Did he deliberately put the cat among the pigeons? Yes, he did. Except the apostle must make both sides understand the absolute truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The absolute truth of this gospel, the heart of it and the truth of it. He's not so much trying to get himself free as trying to get them to understand their own scriptures and to come into that true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same for us, isn't it? We need to come into a true understanding. This book is not teaching us to be good or live good lives or be nice people. It's teaching us about our need of salvation because we are sinners, and that can only come through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look what he calls this gospel in verse 6. He calls it the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus meant that he was the one that the Jews and indeed all men are looking for. The one that Abraham and Moses and the prophets were promised would come and promised us would come through the rest of God's word. And first of all, he believes in the hope of Israel, the expectation of a promised future, the expectation of a promised life and of blessing that is found only in Messiah, only in Christ. And secondly, he believes in the resurrection of the dead. For the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial, I am being judged this day. Jesus is the fulfillment of both of those things. He is the realization of that promised future blessing of life. And he is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. So Jesus is a problem in some capacity to both sides, to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. Jesus as risen Messiah, well, that's a problem for the Pharisees. Jesus raised from the dead, well, that's a problem for the Sadducees. The Pharisees would deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who they were waiting for. The Sadducees would deny that there is a resurrection and that Jesus is the Son of God. But both parties need the hope of the gospel. That's why Paul is standing trial here before the Sanhedrin and crying out these things concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The doctrine that is denied by them both is a doctrine that Paul proclaims as true before them. Actually, both of those sides, Sadducees and Pharisees, both parties, both ideologies, both errors exist today in our own day, don't we? This is still a live element about this trial that Paul is undergoing here that's relevant to us today. Jesus as God, well, that is rejected today, isn't it? Jesus as one raised from the dead and now alive, well, that is also rejected today, isn't it? Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. This is not some historical documentary. This is not some historical rumpole of the Bailey, with Paul cleverly getting himself out of this difficult situation. This remains a live issue. We might all be Gentiles here this morning, but you're either a Sadducee or a Pharisee, naturally speaking. None of us are born believing. We must be persuaded of these things. It's not easy to persuade men and women of resurrection. But you and I, we're to be neither fish nor fowl, as it were, neither Pharisee or Sadducee, but rather to believe what Paul believes. I wonder, is that your position today? Is that where you stand this morning? You believe the same things that Paul believes. Like Paul, you have believed in and you live in the hope of the gospel, and the hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is the heart of the matter. It's a crucial doctrine, a denied doctrine, but also a true doctrine. And we need to think of the fowl who are Sadducees, as it were.
Paul perceived one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. This situation must have been a great grief to Paul. He stands before the high priest. He stands before the highest civil and spiritual court in the nation. The Jews prided themselves, didn't they, on their unique heritage, summarized for us in a verse in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him." Singles out Israel, doesn't it? Singles out the Jews from Abraham onwards as being different, as being blessed of all the nations of the earth, of all the peoples of the world. They had the revelation of God. They had the oracles of God. Paul is at the heart of the nation here at Jerusalem. Perhaps he's near to the temple itself. This garrison of Roman soldiers was stationed at the Tower of Antonia, which joined onto the temple. It's a bit like an Englishman, I guess, being at Westminster, or a Welshman being at the Millennium Stadium or something like that. But you see, the high priest is corrupt and he's unjust. And the Sanhedrin, they're mistaken and misled. And the Pharisees, they're obsessed with the law and their own works. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both, they're ignorant over the central hope of the Scriptures, the central hope of the Jews, the hope that is contained in the Gospel concerning Jesus Christ. The question for us is very similar, isn't it? Where do your hearts, your thoughts, stand this morning concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the issue of eternal life, concerning the physical resurrection of the body, and the hope that is the Gospel here? What do you say? The Bible forces this issue on us, doesn't it, as something which is essential, as something which is true. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe that he is a risen Savior, the Christ of God? Romans 10:9 says, "If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That makes the resurrection an essential doctrine for us this morning. Not optional, not something that you can choose to believe in or not, as many do. They pick and choose, don't they, from the Scriptures what they're going to believe. You can't have no opinion about this. You're called to believe the truth of it. Our point concerns the wrong belief of the Sadducees. Apart from unbelief leading to ruin, in other words, resurrection to shame and condemnation, because here's the thing, whatever you believe this morning, you will rise again. That will happen. And you will either rise up bodily to condemnation and eternal destruction, or to everlasting life and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So apart from unbelief leading to ruin, not believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ compounds your eternal ruin. In fact, the condemnation of those who do not believe is almost sealed. Here's why. When you reject the resurrection, there are several consequences that follow on that. When you reject this truth, so you can't conveniently pick and choose what it is that you're going to believe. When you reject this essential truth, one of the things that happens is that you make God a liar. For example, in the Old Testament, you read through the Old Testament, it commends to us three resurrections. Elijah raised a young lad from the dead. Elisha raised a young lad from the dead. And when a man who had died was put into the tomb of Elisha, when his body touched the bones of Elisha, he too rose
again from the dead back to life. The Old Testament puts this before us. We could say, can't we, that resurrection is blatantly in the Bible. Why? Well, because unlike men's idols, unlike the gods of men with a small g, there is power with God. God is able to do such a thing as raise a man from the dead. But the testimony of the Scripture is this, isn't it? That it is God's word and that it is true entirely. And it puts resurrection before us, just as Paul puts resurrection before the Sadducees and the Pharisees here in his trial that we read of here this morning. The Son of God talks about that condemnation that is already, and a just condemnation, the condemnation of unbelief in which all men stand spiritually. John 3:18 says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's a great more to the name of Jesus than it just being a label. Names to us are just labels, something that you call somebody. Well, that's not true of the name of Jesus. There's much more to the name of Jesus. Jesus called himself the resurrection and the life. There is life in his name. You see, the Sadducees, well, they had minds like many modern men today. Minds that were closed to all possibility of life beyond this one. To any possibility of life beyond this one. Look at verse 8 there. They say, the Sadducees, that there is no resurrection. No angel, no spirit. There's nothing at all. Closed to all possibility of life beyond this, and closed to a supernatural God. They didn't believe in the supernatural power of God. That's where a tremendous number of men and women stand today, isn't it? Well, God is supernatural. You have to get over it. He is God. Unlimited power and might, amongst other things, make him God and set him apart from us men. He is above nature. He is beyond nature. His divine nature means that he can do anything. He can do things that men don't believe are possible. That's the kind of God we want, isn't it? That's the kind of God that we need, so that we might be delivered from our sins into everlasting life. Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Resurrection is something which is true. It's a true doctrine which these Sadducees rejected in their unbelief. Abraham's reasoning over the sacrifice of Isaac back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis was that God could raise the lad up from death. Remember, he told his young men, didn't he? We are going to make sacrifice. Wait here. We will come back to you. Of course, he did have the advantage that Isaac was already a miracle, a promise of God given to him very late in life. But if you have Sadducee inclinations, a mind that is closed to these things, Jesus' words are appropriate, aren't they? You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Don't be a Sadducee. Paul perceived that half were Sadducees and half were Pharisees, and he cried out, men and brethren, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Part of the testimony concerning Jesus is that he is the express image of God. He is the creator of all things. If God cannot raise the dead, if Jesus cannot raise the dead, how can he create a world from nothing? If you don't believe in resurrection, the consequence as follows is that everything supernatural about God simply falls away and disappears. And God isn't any longer the creator of heavens and earth, because if he can't raise one from the dead, he can't create a world out of nothing and fill it with living people and men and so on. See, resurrection is it's small fry to God. It's a very little thing for him to do. The Sadducee mind that is closed to these things, it robs God of his deity. It robs God of his power. Jesus said to the Jews, didn't he, on one occasion, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He wasn't talking about their temple, he was talking about his body destroyed by crucifixion. Peter plainly says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. To believe that there is no resurrection, like a Sadducee, seriously contradicts God. It seriously contradicts the Lord Jesus Christ. It contradicts his word. It contradicts his power. It also makes shipwreck of his claim to be the Savior. If he can't raise you from the dead bodily, how on earth can he be the Savior of all men? How can he be the one who came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly? The bulk of the blessing of salvation lies beyond the event horizon of death, in resurrection, in that life which is to come. It's true, we taste of those blessings here and now in this life, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. The bulk of it lies ahead in that life to come, when we shall live and be with God bodily, spiritually, alive forevermore, to enjoy him forevermore. That's a tremendous thing. If that abundant life, if this hope of the gospel is only in this life, Paul is quite right, isn't he? 1 Corinthians 15:19. We are of all men the most pitiable. What an empty, silly thing we believe if it's not true. It's absolutely true. Absolutely true. And the Sadducees are absolutely wrong. They are mistaken, not knowing God or the power of God. And so the apostle testifies to the truth of this resurrection. It's a crucial doctrine, a denied doctrine, but a true doctrine. But he's not just speaking to the Sadducees here, isn't he? He's speaking to the Pharisees as well. The fish who are Pharisees. Jesus raised as a problem for the Sadducees, Jesus, the hope of Israel, that's a problem for the Pharisees. In asserting the resurrection, as he does there in verse 6, Paul insists that Jesus is the Christ. He insists that he's the Messiah. Only the Messiah, only the Christ, only God's chosen Savior and King can give the Jews and us the life that is promised to us and the blessing that is promised to us in all the promises of the Bible. We read that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1 and verse 4. Jesus was and is the Christ. He was and is Messiah. You cannot separate who he is from what he did 3 days after he was crucified on the cross. Jesus is the one in whom all men must believe. Not just these Pharisees, but you and I here today. We must all believe in him for salvation. Remember the Apostle Andrew's words, right back at the beginning of the Gospels in the New Testament in John 1:41. What did he say to his brother? He said this, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Jesus is the one. What about the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman who knew Messiah was coming? That was her hope. In John 4:26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Of course, the woman was very far from where she needed to be, but Jesus could fix that, and he did. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the resurrection proves it. And that's why Paul cries out in verse 6. He's not just speaking to the Sadducees, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he's speaking to us about these things. Jesus is there, and our hope of eternal life and salvation. Their future and our future, your future, depend upon this truth. Paul was faithful to the Jewish traditions and faithful to the Jewish teachings, which should lead men to Christ. That's the whole point of the Old Testament.
Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." No more need to try and save yourself by doing good or by keeping the rules like the Pharisees.
The only real hope of life and heaven, that's Jesus Christ, the end of the law. You can be neither fish nor fowl this morning. You shall be neither Pharisee nor Sadducee in the thoughts of your heart. You must be as Paul. You must be convinced. You must be converted, believing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior, whom God raised from the dead, who is seated even now at the right hand of God, and who will shortly return in glory. This is a crucial doctrine, a denied doctrine, a true doctrine, one that you and I must hold in our hearts. I pray that you do. Amen. We're going to...